Be reading from John chapter 7, verses 37 through 52, and it's on page 893 in your Purak Bible. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one has ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Today we continue our study through John's Gospel as we finish chapter 7 today. And all of chapter 7 could be kind of summarized in this idea of looking at the authority of Jesus. That Jesus has ultimate authority over all, that he's in charge, that he's the one, the only one actually worthy to be submitted to be looked to as Savior and Lord. And so we kind of come to the culmination of this at the end of chapter 7 here. And so we'll look at this together, but I want to pray and ask for the Lord's help first, and then we'll look at this passage. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that we can come to you and that you're not a distant God that does not interact, but you are a present God that interacts with your creation, and that you've made each and every one of us in your own image, and you're desirous to know us and to speak to us. And so we come now asking that through the work of your Spirit that you would come and you would speak, that you would teach, guide, and direct. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen. So I think I've told this story before, but I think it relates really well here. And so for some of the newer people, they may not have heard this. But years ago when I lived in Hong Kong, I hiked regularly with two guys in the church there. One was from France, one grew up in Hong Kong. And one of the guys, he was an insurance broker, so he kind of seemed to know everyone everywhere we went. So everywhere we went, he just seemed to always know someone. So it wasn't unusual to be in the most remote parts of Hong Kong, and he would say, "Hello, my friend," and start talking with someone that he knew. One day, there's this guy that comes walking by. We're in a very remote area of Hong Kong, up on a mountain in the middle of nowhere. And he says in Cantonese, "We meet again, my friend." And they start speaking, and then he says, "Shall we have a picture?" The guy says that, and he takes a selfie and takes the picture. And then he looks at me, and he goes, "Smile." And I'm going, "I don't know who this guy is. I don't know what's going on." And so he's kind of saying, "You didn't smile big enough." And I think he recognized that I had no idea who he was. And so he walks away. And the second picture, I smiled a little larger. And if you want to see the pictures later, I can show you that. And I have one that I'm not smiling so big and one that I'm smiling larger. And my friends say, "You had no idea who that was, right?" And I said, "Not a clue." They said, "That was Chow Yun-fat, the actor from Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. A major movie star." And I just was oblivious because I didn't expect to meet a movie star on a mountain in the middle of nowhere. And with that said, great embarrassment came over me. And I was then like, "Oh, if I had just known who this was, I would have acted so different." So he's holding my buddy James's phone, taking a selfie, and he looks at me and goes, "Smile." And he's going, "You don't know who I am." You have no idea who's standing right next to you. And I tell that story just to say, we come to a passage today that Jesus is standing in the presence of this crowd, and they have no idea who is standing there. A lack of recognition of who is standing in front of them, who is speaking to them. If they just had recognized who he was, they would have acted different. With this experience with Chow Yun-fat, I often found myself thinking back of what would I have done different? If I would have just known who this was, how would I have responded? And how much more here, if people really recognize who Jesus is, would they have responded differently? And so really, this passage centers around this idea of the identity of Jesus. And just to give you a picture of where we're ending here, the final application question today is, what is your conclusion about Jesus? What is your conclusion about Jesus? And this is really the question of this book. What is your conclusion about Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he actually who he says he is? And so we'll look at this throughout this passage. Our big idea today is this. Jesus is the living water who satisfies the cravings of our soul. Jesus is the living water who satisfies the cravings of our soul. So at this point now, this is the third major section that he's using food or water to talk about satisfaction. With the woman at the well in chapter 4, he's saying, come to me. If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water, and I would satisfy your soul eternally. In chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, they come back for food, and he says, I am the bread of life, and through me you can have eternal satisfaction and never hunger again. And now a third time he says, those who are thirsty, come to me and drink. And so Jesus is wanting to make it clear, this is the third time this has appeared, that he is the source of eternal satisfaction. So Jesus is the living water who satisfies the cravings of our soul. Today we'll look at this. We'll see that the people are perplexed by Jesus. We'll see the claim and we'll see the conflict. We'll see that Jesus makes a claim and we'll see it leads to chaos and confusion and conflict amongst the people. So first we want to look at this claim in verses 37 through 39. And so just as a reminder about chapter 7 started, and Jesus' brothers, his half-brother said, you should go up and garner attention and prove that you are who you say you are. Go and start this political kingdom that everyone's been waiting for. Go and, if you really are the Messiah, show yourself to them. And he says, no, I will not go up in this way. But then he went up to the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, secretly, without people knowing. And then finally, about midway through this 7/8-day festival, he shows up and starts speaking midway through the festival. And there's confusion, and there's interest, and they're saying, can this be the Christ? Who is this? There's something different about him. And now that brings us to verse 37, where we get to the end of the feast. And it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Well, scholars are greatly divided in this verse that says, on the last day of the feast, the great day. And why is that? Well, because in Deuteronomy 16:13, and you can write this down and look this up later, Deuteronomy says there's 7 days in the feast. And you end the festival on the seventh day. In Leviticus 23:36, it says, well, you can add an eighth day to rest and celebrate who God is. And so scholars are divided. Was this on the seventh day or was this on the eighth day? And you can spend a lot of time reading about that. In the end, it doesn't really change how we interpret this. But with that, just understand the process of the Feast of Booths and what was going on. This was reminding the people of God about God's faithfulness in the midst of their wandering in the wilderness. And so there were these years of wandering in the wilderness, and in this, they saw consistently God's provision of manna with food and water from the rock. And it's interesting that in chapter 6 and chapter 7, you're seeing these two things show up, where Jesus has provided food, and now he's coming and saying, I am the source of water and sustenance for you, satisfaction for you. And I'd argue that he's making a claim that he says, the same God that did that is the same God that's here now. And so, the Feast of Booths, what would happen each day, they would go and draw water from the Pool of Siloam, and they would get a pitcher of water and give a water offering, reminding the people of God's provision of water, also praying to God for God's provision of water throughout this upcoming season of farming. And then on the seventh day, they would walk around the altar seven times, so it was kind of this significant day of God's provision of water. And then as the eighth day was adopted with time, the eighth day became this day of kind of looking forward, looking for a Messiah to come. So I lean towards this happening on the eighth day. And so on the last great day of the feast, Jesus stands up. And so knowing this context, if every day they've been seeing this water offering and they're coming up from the pool with a pitcher and pouring water out, and on the eighth day they wouldn't do this. And then Jesus stands up and he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So all of these days have been saying, God is the provider of the spiritual water, the physical water. God is the provider of this. And then Jesus comes up and he says, I'm that same God. I'm the same one. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So this claim of authority continues here. It shows up over and over and over again that he's aligning himself with the Father in heaven as one with the Father in heaven, one with God, that he is God. But let's not run past his statement here. His statement is of great importance. It says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Well, the important thing with this statement is there's an underlying assumption. The assumption is need. That there's a need for each and every person. He says, if you recognize that your soul is thirsty for something, I can be the satisfaction for your soul. And we live in a community that doesn't have as much need as other places often have. We live in a community where many people have reached the pinnacle of success in so many different ways. And there's that misunderstanding of need. We also live in one of the greatest countries ever to exist. And we miss the understanding of need. Why? I can walk up to the light switch and get power. I can open the refrigerator and have cold food that is preserved. I can turn on the faucet and have good, safe drinking water. I can go to the grocery store and have so many aisles of food. You can go on YouTube and see lots of videos right now of foreigners going into, that are here for the World Cup, going into the grocery stores and going, oh, I've never seen so much food in my life. The blessing that God has given us in this country can give us a false sense of security. And we can miss who is actually the provider of everything we need. So with this, there's this assumption of need. So if you're here and you think, well, I don't need anything, I want you to do a deep, hard look at your soul. And what are you actually craving? What are you searching for? What are you seeking for? And the reality is, Jesus is not just talking about physical provision here. He's talking about spiritual provision. He's talking about something of great significance for us here today. And so he says, are you hungry for more? I've told this quote many times, and I'll tell it many times in the future, but Jim Carrey often says, I wish everyone could be rich and famous so they can realize it's not the answer. He said, I got everything and I still thirst. And so Jesus is starting here with the assumption of need. Those that realize they need me, he says, come to me. Those who are thirsty, come to me and drink. Notice he doesn't say drink after you've done this and done this and done this. No, he says just come freely. It's an invitation to come and partake, to receive. And what are they receiving? I'd argue he's pointing to receiving the blessing of salvation, the blessing of forgiveness of sin, the blessing of Christ is magnificent that he's offering. You say, but this is before the cross has even taken place. This is before the resurrection. This is, he knows what he's there to do. There's no question in his mind what he's there to accomplish. And he's saying, I know what I will finish here, what I will complete. And he's offering salvation to the listeners there. Trust that I am who I say I am, and I will offer salvation to you. I am offering salvation to you. The cleansing of sin. The sustenance of the soul. The satisfaction we've all been craving for. C.S. Lewis was quoted as saying, if we have a craving that this world cannot meet, perhaps we were made for a different world. We have this craving, and Jesus is saying, I'm what you've been looking for the whole time. I'm the craving of your soul. So he gives this invitation. And he proved that he is who he says he is. In his ultimate death upon the cross, his defeating of sin, death, and Satan, walking out of the grave alive, ascending to the right hand of the Father in heaven, never to die again. He proved who he said he was. So he has a claim here that would ultimately be proven and fulfilled in the resurrection. But let's not miss the importance of this statement or this claim here. But then he goes a step further in verse 38. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So he says, if you're thirsty, come and drink. And that in and of itself is glorious and magnificent. But then he goes a step further. And he says, and those who believe, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. You may say, what is that? Well, if I could do this illustration, but it would make a mess. But if I got a cup and filled it up with water and just kept filling the cup, eventually it would overflow and make a mess all over the floor here. And he's saying, what I offer to you is not just to fill your cup, but to overflow your cup. In a way that the world takes note of. And it's important, scholars are very divided on this, what the source of the river is. It's Christ. I think with clarity, it's Christ. And Christ is a source of life. All through this book, it's saying, Christ is saying, I am life. In me, you can have life. Life is offered to you. And so Christ is this very source of life. Water is used all throughout the Old Testament in different ways. You can go to multiple places in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, and you can see this idea of the well of salvation which flows out of God. But the claim Jesus is making here is he's saying, and those that believe in me, you then become a source of spiritual life to the world. You become a picture of that very life to the world. So out of us can flow a picture of Christ to everyone that we meet. This is important for you and for me. This is the invitation that he offers. He says, anyone that's thirsty, drink. And it's not just that you're satisfied and it's done. He says, you're satisfied and then you become a source of the picture of Christ to the world that flows out to every person that we interact with. This is a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful claim that Christ is making. Christ is not just one that's trying to make us a little bit better people. He's trying to radically transform lives. As Ezekiel says, taking us from a stone heart to a heart of flesh. Real life as he intended for it to be in creation. That's what he's offering. That's what he's offering to us. And then John offers this kind of statement to clarify this of what's happening here. It says, now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He says the picture he's pointing here is when Jesus stepped out of the grave alive, he promised that a helper would come, that the Spirit of God would come. He's pointing forward to Pentecost. He already knows this is accomplished. It's going to be done. And he says, and through my finished work, I will offer the Spirit of God to come and reside in anyone that believes. In you and in me. That now this can be true. That we can be satisfied. And also, the Spirit's work can be an overflow into the world around us, into the interactions with our neighbors, family, friends, co-workers. And John's just saying, I can speak with clarity because I saw this happen. I was there. He says he was foretelling of what was coming on the day of Pentecost. And so as Jesus has done all throughout this book, he has pretty serious claims that he makes. And this is another one of these very serious claims. And really, it's a question of how did the people respond? Well, the people respond like they have all throughout the book. Chaotically. Confused. Division. And in verses 40 through 52, we see the conflict. It says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So Jesus stands up at the end of this feast and he says, he aligns himself with God himself, and he says, if you're thirsty, come and drink. And the response of some of the people says, surely this is the prophet. We say, who's the prophet? What are they talking about here? We've mentioned this multiple times, but in Deuteronomy 18, there's this promise that a prophet like Moses would come. And it seems that some were separating the Messiah and this prophet as two different people, and they're saying, I think this is this prophet we've been waiting for. And others said, no, I think it's more serious than this. I think this is the Messiah we've been waiting for. I think this is the Savior that's that we've been yearning for to make all the wrong things right. So you see people, they recognize there's something different about Jesus. And there are many people that would set Jesus aside as different from other teachers. But many of those people also miss that Jesus is God. That Jesus is Savior, that Jesus is Messiah. And so you have this debate and you have this challenge. And then immediately they respond and say, wait. He's from Galilee. This Savior is supposed to come from Bethlehem. He can't be the Messiah. And they start fighting and arguing about this. And this is coming from a quote in Micah 5:2. That he'd be from the root or the lineage of David coming from Bethlehem. And they're saying, this can't be the Christ because he's from Galilee. And I just imagine Jesus standing here knowing what's going on within the crowd and chuckling to himself. All they had to do is ask, hey, Jesus, where were you born? And he would say, Bethlehem. Oh! But for whatever reason, Jesus allows them to stay in their ignorance here. He allows them to. And I think the simple reasoning for that is he understood. He could answer that question, and then they'd have another question, and another question, and another question. And this wasn't actually desiring to believe. This was trying to find an excuse not to believe. And so He doesn't respond to them. He doesn't defend himself here. They're saying, this can't be the Messiah. And he says, all this I've done, and you still refuse to notice who I am, to recognize who I am, to recognize the significance of all I've accomplished and all I will accomplish. And so there was a division among the people over him. Not too different than the division we see in our world today, in our country today, in our state today, in our city today. There's a lot of different views of who Jesus is and what he did and what he accomplished, who he was. So don't be surprised. This was happening then. This is happening now. But it says some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So just imagine this picture. Jesus stands up, makes a claim. If anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. And either that's true or that's not. What he's offering, the claim he's making there, either that's true or that's not. Either he is the Messiah that offers satisfaction, either he is God that offers satisfaction, or he's not. And so the crowd, they start bickering amongst themselves. Maybe it is, he is actually the one. But some wanted to arrest him. They said, no, this is blasphemy. They wanted to kill him for it. But notice here in verse 45, this is important. It says, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? So most likely what they had done is they had said, find an opportune time and arrest him, so we can get rid of this guy who's causing trouble. And so the officers show back up empty-handed and they say, what happened? You came back without him. And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. They said, why didn't you arrest him? They said, have you heard him talk? There's something different about this guy. I couldn't arrest him. What if he is who he says he is? What if he actually is the Messiah? So they're amazed by him. So amazed that they were sent there on a mission from their higher-ups to arrest him, and they didn't arrest him because they said, I think we trust his authority over yours. And this is the root of the divide between the religious leaders and Jesus. That Jesus was claiming greater authority than they had. Jesus was claiming absolute authority, and it was threatening their authority. So much so that they were willing to kill him over it. And notice their response here. As these officials, these officers say, there's something different about this guy. I can tell you how many times I have conversations with people about Jesus, and they recognize the beauty of the message of Christ. They recognize the beauty of the message of Christ. And these officers notice this. But notice what the Pharisees say. They say, have any of the authorities of the Pharisees or the Pharisees believed in him? He said, are the religious leaders believing in him? They're kind of belittling these officials here. If we don't believe in him, then you shouldn't either. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. He said, are you being swindled? Have you been deceived? He said, obviously, he's not who he says he is. And this is the divide within the people. This is the great division within the people. As you had these religious leaders, they said, he can't be this. We are the teachers of the law, and you're just dumb, normal people. That's kind of the accusation of this. You can't even understand the law correctly. So obviously we know better than you know. Have you been deceived too? He says, have any of us believed? He says, come on. Notice this, he can't be who he says he is. And then Nicodemus, one of their own, He said, none of us have believed. And then Nicodemus pops up again. Nicodemus, back in chapter 3, came to Jesus by night. And he came to and asked questions. He said, you must be from God because of the things you do. So Nicodemus appears here, and then he appears again at the burial of Jesus. Nicodemus, who had gone before him, who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So they've just accused these officials, these officers, of being ignorant to the law. And then immediately Nicodemus says, well, you're being a bit hypocritical because you're not following your own law that you have set. He says, doesn't our law give this guy at least space for a trial? Shouldn't we at least do this? We're not sure where Nicodemus is spiritually at this point. He's interested in Jesus. We see that he shows up at the burial and he seems to be at a point of belief. At the end of Jesus' earthly ministry and life, before his resurrection. But here he's saying, at bare minimum, we should at least give this guy a fair trial. And notice their response. It's just hatred and vitriol. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Are you one of them? Who do you think you are? Have you been deceived as well? And so you see this divide that guides the rest of this book. We're only in chapter 7, going to chapter 21. The rest of this book is this divide where you have those that are saying, maybe he is who he says he is. And you have these leaders that say, we need to kill him for this claim. And then they respond and say, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And you can look back and you can see Jonah and some. There were prophets that came out of Galilee. So this would show potentially ignorance to the Old Testament here, but I think probably what's happening is they're saying, search the scriptures and see if there's a prophecy that the Messiah would come from Galilee. They said, this can't be him. Once again, not recognizing that he was born in Bethlehem. He actually is the fulfillment of all of these promises of the Old Testament. But now this turns our attention so just a few application questions as we think about this passage in application in our own lives. The first question is, how has Jesus satisfied the thirst of your soul? If you're here and you're not a Christian, you may be searching for satisfaction in all the wrong places. And the claim Jesus makes here is he says, I offer you not just temporary satisfaction, but eternal satisfaction for your soul. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're interested in hearing more about this satisfaction Jesus offers, this salvation that he offers, all that he's accomplished, find me after the service. I'd love to talk with you about this. Make an appointment with me. I'd love to sit down and talk with you about this. But Christian, remind your heart of this, that Jesus has satisfied the thirst of your soul. Remind your heart of this when you find your heart drifting towards something else, wooed by something of the world that you say, maybe this will provide satisfaction, but I often give the picture of it's like going to an empty well and you stick the bucket in the well and all you pull up is sand. Remind your hearts that Jesus is the one that has eternally satisfied your soul, and we run to him, we look to him, we lean on him for satisfaction. Second question. How often are you amazed by the authority and teaching of Jesus? These officers, they said, no one's ever talked like this. I remember when I first became a Christian, I just was amazed by Jesus' teaching. If we're not careful, our eyes, ears, and heart grow dull to this. Do you ever just step back and zoom out and go, wow? If this is true about Jesus, it changes everything. He changes everything. How often are you amazed by the authority and teaching of Jesus? He was more than just a good teacher. He made a claim of all-encompassing authority. And he proves that authority in his life, death, and his resurrection. And this third and final question, what is your conclusion about Jesus? I started with this question, we end with this question, because here you see a group of people that are divided, and you have those that say, I think he's the Messiah, and yet they don't fully understand what that means. You have those that say we should kill him because he's blaspheming the name of God, and you have everything and everyone in between, and we have to decide for ourselves, who is this Jesus? Is he who he says he is? Is he who he says he is? If he is, for Christians, that's why we're here today. That's why we gather on Sunday mornings, to remember Christ. But it also changes how we interact with everyone we meet. If this is true, this is worth telling the world about. What is your conclusion about Jesus? The most important question I could ask you today. And so for those of us that are Christians, our conclusion should be, he's Messiah, Lord, Savior. With all authority, he's worthy to follow. Not because we're trying to earn something, but because we've been given the very keys to the kingdom through Jesus Christ. Our response should be a response of worship and praise, not just today, but every day, throughout all of eternity, because of who he is and what he's done. So I want to pray, and then we have a chance to respond and sing together. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that all through this chapter we are continually faced with your authority. That you're the only one that's actually in charge. We like to pretend that we're in charge. But help us to recognize where the authority actually lies, and it's in your hands. And because that's true, Lord, remind our hearts of this claim you made in this passage today. That anyone who's thirsty can come to you and drink. And Lord, may we all drink from the well of salvation today and be reminded of your glory and your goodness and your beauty. We thank you. We praise you. Amen.